Well, interesting readings, eh? The first reading was taken from the book of Joshua, as you know, and in case you've sort of been asleep, if you've been paying attention, you will have noticed we're kind of preaching our way through this book of Joshua and about this story about how the children of Israel conquer the land. Well, the children of Israel had arrived at the edge of the Jordan River. Moses had brought them there, and then Joshua took over. They'd been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and they crossed the Jordan under Joshua's leadership, and they set about waging war on everyone present. And they were very good at it. They started off by knocking off the town of Jericho. In the 60s, we had a song, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down." But this was only the start of the campaign. Joshua had only just begun to wage war. That was only chapter 6. Over the next few chapters, Joshua works his way through the countryside, demolishing towns, killing the inhabitants, and carrying off anything valuable, including not a few people, as slaves. Chapter 10 of the book of Joshua has a forensic list that accounts the death and destruction and general mayhem city by city. Starting in verse 28, with the town of Machadah, Joshua, and I quote, "put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Machadah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And rest assured, what he had done to the king of Jericho was not pretty." From Machadah, he goes on and attacks Libna, and the pattern repeats. Verse 30 says, "the city and everyone in it, Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho." And from Libna to Lachish, same story, and so on, as Bruce read, until 31 cities are destroyed, until all 31 kings are done to as had been done to the king of Jericho, until there were no survivors in any town. By the time we get to chapter 12, Joshua has completed the takeover. He's knocked them all off. 31 kings are dead, and 31 kingdoms have been absorbed under the control of Joshua and the children of Israel. And with the job done, the whole community go back to where they started. They return to the town of Gilgal by the River Jordan, and it says at the end of chapter 11, "then the land had rest from war." Well, well, there are two ways to think about this, what it's supposed to mean for us today. Probably there are more than two ways, but I could only think of two. The first way to think about this is that this is a story about the triumph of good over evil. All these other kings, Joshua was good, and all these other kings and presumably all their people were evil. And of course, good is supposed to triumph over evil. So God, it goes without saying, is good, and God has commanded Joshua to do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, it says, "In the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you." And here's the reason. "Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." So there's a reason for killing all these people. They worship the wrong gods. They will lead the children of Israel into sin, which is undoubtedly true because the children of Israel were very easy to lead into sin. So to protect the purity of their religion, the infidels had to be killed. Well, like I say, that's one way to interpret the story. It's the way of interpreting it that led to the Crusades. Today, this way of explaining the story leads people to kill other people just because they're the wrong religion. This way of interpreting the story of Joshua's conquest relies on a belief in redemptive violence. If you believe in redemptive violence, you will say that violence saves. that war brings peace, that might makes right. The belief in redemptive violence and the stories about redemptive violence are one of the oldest continuously repeated stories on earth. The American theologian Walter Wink says that the belief that violence saves is so successful because it doesn't appear to be mythic in the least. Violence simply appears to be the nature of things. It's what works. It seems inevitable. If we think that we live in a world that's based on a Christian belief system, then I think we're fooling ourselves. The most common and widespread belief in the world is not Christianity. It's not Islam. In fact, it's not any of the belief systems that we traditionally label as religions at all. The most common belief in the world today is the belief in the myth of redemptive violence. Our news, our entertainment, our national symbols, they are all preaching the myth of redemptive violence. What does this story look like? Well, the pattern is so common that you will recognise it immediately. It's on our television screens every day. First of all, an indestructible hero is doggedly opposed to an unreformable and equally indestructible villain. Second, nothing can kill the hero. Although, for the first three quarters of the television show, the hero suffers grievously and appears hopelessly doomed until, miraculously, the hero breaks free, vanquishes the villain, and restores order until the next episode. And third, nothing can finally destroy the villain or prevent his reappearance. You notice it's nearly always his, by the way. Doesn't matter whether the villain is soundly trounced or jailed or drowned or shot out into outer space, he always seems to return to fight another day. This is the basic plot line for most cartoons that we serve up to our children, hour after hour. Whether it's Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or X-Men or Transformers or Batman or the Roadrunner cartoons. And not only cartoons, take a look at the TV program guide. Count the number of cop shows, crime shows, adventure shows in which good and evil conflict so that good can triumph, at least temporarily. We are drenched in the myth of redemptive violence. When I was growing up, we didn't have SpongeBob SquarePants or Bob the Builder. We had Popeye the Sailor Man. His nemesis was a big guy with a stubbly beard named Bluto. Here's one typical episode of the Popeye cartoon. Bluto abducts Popeye's girlfriend, Olive Oil. She is screaming and kicking. And when Popeye attempts to rescue her, the massive Bluto beats little Popeye to a pulp. Meanwhile, Olive Oil is wringing her hands and whimpering. At the last moment, as our hero oozes to the floor and Bluto is trying to have his way with Olive Oil, a can of spinach pops from Popeye's pocket and spills into his mouth. Transformed by this gracious infusion of power, Popeye then easily demolishes the villain and rescues his beloved. This is redemptive violence. The format never varies. Walter Wink observes that neither party ever gains any insight or learns from these encounters. They never sit down and discuss their differences. Repeated defeats do not teach Bluto to honour Olive Oil's humanity. And repeated pummelings do not teach Popeye to swallow his spinach before the fight. The point of all this is to suggest that this idea that violence can make things right is hardwired into our nature. Our natural response is to fight. It's a lot easier to give way to the Rambo within us than it is to give way to the Nelson Mandela within us. And if we're not careful, we'll read this story of Joshua as approving of violence, as validating the Rambo within, as saying, in the battle between good and evil, there is such a thing as good violence. Well, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only person who feels just a bit uncomfortable about all these people that Joshua kills. Killed just because they might lead the children of God, the children of Israel, astray. Every person who breathed in these cities was killed. Every one of them guilty? It's tempting, of course, to suggest that what we have here is not true history, but just a story. We know that the Bible writers weren't primarily writing history. They were trying to say something about God. But I'm pretty certain that even if some scholars think that some of these stories, some of the details might be a bit fabulous and a bit invented, there is little doubt that when the children of Israel took over the land, people did die, for sure. I want to try to explain how I'm dealing with my discomfort about this story, and I'll do that in a minute. But first, I've got another story. It's a story about violence and a parrot. There was this bloke with a parrot, and this parrot would swear like a sailor. This parrot was seriously foul-mouthed. This parrot could swear for 5 minutes straight without repeating itself. The trouble was that the guy who owned this parrot was really nice, quiet, conservative fellow, and the bird's constant swearing was embarrassing and very frustrating. It was driving him to distraction, and it was making him increasingly angry. One day it got to be just too much, and in an uncharacteristic fit of rage, the man grabbed the parrot violently by the throat, shook it really hard, and yelled, "Cut it out!" It had no effect. The parrot just swore more than ever. So the chap got even madder and took the bird and locked it in the kitchen cabinet. This really aggravated the parrot, and it started clawing and scratching. And when finally the guy let the bird out, it let out a stream of vulgarities that would make a sailor blush. At that point, the guy was so mad, he opened the door of the freezer and shoved the bird inside. For the first few seconds, there was a terrible din from inside the freezer. The bird kicked and clawed and thrashed and then suddenly went very quiet. After a few moments, the guy thought maybe the bird had hurt itself. There was no sound from the freezer. And after a couple of minutes of silence, he started to really worry. So he opened the freezer door. The parrot calmly walked out and sat on the outstretched arm of the owner, and it said, "Awfully sorry about the trouble I've given you. I'll do my best to improve my vocabulary from now on." Well, the man was astounded. He couldn't understand the transformation that had come over the parrot. And then the parrot said, "By the way, what did the chicken do?" Some of you are going to explain that to someone else, I think. Well, in case you didn't notice, that story also relies on us believing something about redemptive violence. Okay, how are we going to cope with Joshua and his mass slaughtering? Well, my way of reading scripture is to read it backwards. I don't mean literally. I don't start with the last word of Revelation and read backwards word by word. By the way, who knows what is the last word of Revelation? Amen. Very good. Well, by reading the Bible backwards, I just mean that I know how it ends. It ends with Jesus. In order to understand what leads up to Jesus, I need to begin with an understanding of him. The Old Testament points the way to Jesus. So let's look at Jesus for a moment. Here's a man who combats injustice and oppression with love. He loves his enemies. He will sacrifice himself for them. We celebrate not somebody who died killing his enemies, but one who died forgiving them. Jesus modeled self-sacrifice right to the end. There was in him no retaliation, not even self-defense. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He rules not with a sword, but with a towel, which is why in the foyer of our house, Judy and I put up a Bartik print of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. This is the one we follow. One thing is certainly true for us today from the Joshua story. We are engaged in a battle. There is good and evil in the world. There is good and evil in you and me. Joshua and Jesus agree about that. But Jesus brought a new way of dealing with the battle. He provided new tools for the battle. You know, one of the amazing things about the Old Testament is how it takes the common myths and common beliefs of the world that existed at the time and then subverts them. The Bible is constantly doing this. Take, for example, the story we heard just a few weeks back about how everyone in Jericho was killed except one person, Rahab, or at least her and her family. Rahab, the prostitute, who helped Joshua's spies to escape. Now, in the common myth of redemptive violence, the evil persons would be killed. Good warriors kill bad warriors. That's the formula. In the cowboys and Indian movies of my youth, which of course were not written by American Indians, the cowboys were good and the Indians were bad. There was bloodshed on both sides of the fight, but in the end the good guys won, and the good guys were never Indians. So we would expect that anyone who was portrayed in some way as bad would be a goner. But Rahab survives. Now she survives because she does a good thing, you will say. She hid the spies and let them escape. Yes, that's right. But what is she? Let's not mince words here. The kids have all gone to bright lights. She's a hooker. By the standards of the day, and even today, she's engaged in a sinful occupation. Yet she is saved, redeemed even, by love. She does a loving thing. She rescues the spies. And that loving act overcomes her sinfulness, and she is saved. I think this is wonderful. Right in the midst of all this good versus evil bloodshed, the Bible has this little story in which love conquers evil. Not might conquers evil, although there's plenty of that trying to go on around Rahab, but love conquers evil. I reckon this is a pointer for us. As we read these stories in the front part of the Bible, it's stories like that that point their way forward to Jesus. And not only to Jesus, because you see, in the New Testament, there's a story a bit like the story of Rahab. It's the story of a terrorist, a wicked, murdering terrorist. And yet a terrorist who was transformed because he encountered God. The terrorist of whom I speak is better known to us as St. Paul. And do not doubt that prior to his conversion, he was a terrorist. The Bible informs us that he had some role in the stoning of Stephen, and then he set about to destroy the church and its people. He went from house to house. He dragged off men and women. He put them in prison. He was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what does Jesus do? Does he trip Paul up? Does he knock him down and beat him to a pulp? Does he knock him from there to kingdom come? Jesus just asks Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" We don't know what tone is in the voice of that Paul hears, but I can't imagine it was a violent tone. I'm pretty sure the voice of God speaks more in sorrow than anger. Anyway, just like Rahab the prostitute, Paul's life is saved. He is transformed, although it takes him a little while to see things clearly. And it is Paul who helps us to see how we reconcile the imagery of violence with the imagery of the kingdom of God. And that was in our second reading today. When Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, he takes the imagery of battle and he subverts it with the imagery of peace. He says, "Put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Paul urges us to engage in battle. Yes, there is a fight going on, but our weapons are not the weapons of violence. They are truth, righteousness, preparation for peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And with this armour, we may face the battle. By the way, if you look at the passage, you'll see that all the armour is on the front. There's no protection for the back. So we better face forward in this battle. Take it front on. But not with the false weapons of redemptive violence, with the weapons of the kingdom of God. A final observation. History, as we read it and learn it itself, is drenched in this myth of redemptive violence. We talk about the nation of Australia coming of age at Gallipoli or in the trenches of Tobruk. This is the myth of a secular religion that is growing in power every year in our country. I don't wish to diminish the sacrifice of people in war. There are war heroes in my own family. But there is another side of history that is less often told. It's the peace side of history. In America, the common belief is that America is a free country because it won a war of independence from Great Britain. An American professor of history named James Junkie has written a book called The Missing Peace that debunks the role of violence in securing freedom for Americans. One story in the book was absolutely news to me. You see, America had a war with Britain, but it didn't have one with France. Why? What constitutes the United States of America today is an amalgam of former British and former French colonies. The so-called French Quarter in New Orleans is called the French Quarter because it was French, as was New Orleans. Old Orleans is a town in France, except they don't call it Old Orleans there. Well, how is it that Americans had to fight for their independence against the Brits, but not against the frogs? Well, John Adams was the second president of the United States in 1799 when the US almost went to war with France. George Washington had been dragged out of retirement to organise the army in a war against France. Diplomats were sent over to France and they were dismissed with full Gallic hauteur. In fact, the Americans were asked to pay for an audience with the foreign minister. The Americans were greatly insulted and they went off in a huff. Hard to get a taxi in Paris. Thank you, Gary. Adams' entire cabinet was unanimous in wanting war. If he had asked Congress for a declaration of war against France, he would have got an overwhelming majority support. At the last minute, Adams decided to send another peace delegation to France. He'd received word from some people returning from France that their foreign minister was at last willing to talk. Maybe another delegation would do some good, Adams thought. A Quaker named Logan was a member of the delegation, and the peace delegation's work was immensely unpopular at home. But they worked with the French to get an agreement, and there was no war with France. And 4 years later, without a war, the former French colony of Louisiana became part of the United States of America. I'm quoting from James Junkie, the history professor I mentioned before. He writes, "President Adams' decision for peace was a momentous peace event, but because it did not produce any dead people, any war heroes, we don't know about it in America today." Before John Adams died, he said he didn't want anything else on his gravestone but this. "Here lies John Adams, who took upon himself the responsibility of the peace with France in the year 1800. It's to the Prince of Peace that I choose to pledge my allegiance. To the gospel of enemy love, because St. Paul reminds me that there is no terrorist beyond redemption. To the kingdom of the poor and broken, to a king who loves his enemies so much he died for them. To the refugee of Nazareth, to the homeless rabbi who had no place to lay his head, to the cross rather than the sword, to the banner of love above any flag, to the one who rules with a towel rather than an iron fist, to the one who rides a donkey rather than a war horse, to revolutions that set both the oppressor and the oppressed free, to the way that leads to life, to Jesus. Amen.